1851 in London. I know it's not actually 1851. I'm not quite that out of touch, but imagine it's 1851, and we're in the city of London. It's hosting the world's first major international chess tournament. Among the players are Adolf Anderson, who is considered perhaps the best chess player in the world at the time, and he's about to face Lionel Kaiseritsky. It would have seemed to be just a simple exhibition match, one that isn't even part of the tournament proper, just a casual game between two grandmasters. Yet in spite of this, it's destined to go down as one of the greatest matches of all time. Anderson starts with a bold and aggressive strategy. Two gambits and a counter-gambit. I don't know much about chess, but I know enough to know that that is an unusually aggressive start. As the game progresses, to the untrained eye, it looks as though he's blundering. He's sacrificing pieces with abandon, and not just pawns, but bishops, rooks, even his queen are sacrificed in this short match. The crowd, they're in disbelief. They're convinced that Anderson has lost his grip on the game. Sensing victory, Kaiseritsky presses his own attack. But in a breathtaking turn of events, Anderson delivers a series of moves so precise and timely that it forces checkmate, and all without his own most valuable pieces on the board and at a significant material disadvantage. The match is so legendary, it goes on to earn the name The Immortal Game. To onlookers, Anderson's strategy, it seems reckless. But it was anything but. Each apparent loss was a calculated step in building this grand plan that led to his triumph. I think this, in some ways, offers us a glimpse into God's providence from our perspective. In life, it often feels like chaos can reign, like pieces are falling and that we are losing ground. We witness loss, we experience confusion and pain. We're unable to see the full picture. We don't grasp how the master's plan extends beyond the moment that we find ourselves in. This moment, this season, perhaps even this lifetime. And yet scripture continuously reminds us that there is, in fact, a plan. Behind the apparent chaos, God is weaving all things together with wisdom and love. This is the doctrine of providence. The sovereign, purposeful, and loving rule of God over all things. For those of you who are joining us recently, we've been in a season thinking about essential doctrines. And this morning I want to remind us that even when it feels like we're in the midst of defeat, our God remains the master of the board. That he's reigning and working and redeeming all things for his own glory. God is still in control, even when we don't feel that way. So let's start with a simple truth. God reigns. When we think about the concept of providence, we must establish this foundational truth first. God is ruling and reigning. It's the bedrock of our Christian life and faith. At a fundamental level, if God is not sovereign, then his salvation, his protection, his promise, all of them are hollow. We can't have ultimate confidence that God will win if he's not sovereign. But if he reigns, and he does, then we can trust that every event, every moment, every breath even, is part of his wise and loving plan. In Psalm 103, the psalmist proclaims these words. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. It's important to notice the scope here. The psalmist doesn't say some things. Doesn't even say most things. He doesn't say all things in our nation or all things for his people. No, he says all things. Without exception, God rules over all of it. The psalmist makes it unmistakably clear. God's throne is not a symbolic or honorary position. It is a vivid representation of his active authority. His rule extends beyond the heavens, onto the earth, and it encompasses everything. The seen and the unseen, from the rise of nations to the fall of an individual sparrow. The theme resonates throughout scripture. In Daniel 4:35, King Nebuchadnezzar, who is not, it must be pointed out, a faithful, God-fearing man. King Nebuchadnezzar was not a good king. He was not even a Jewish king. He was a pagan. And yet he recognizes this. Speaking in Daniel 4:35, he says, "All the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done?" This king, the most powerful man, perhaps, on the face of the planet at that time. That king with all his armies and his decrees are ultimately servants of the sovereign Lord. Paul echoes in Colossians 1:16 and 17 saying, "All things were created through him," that is Christ, "and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." That is providence in action. The very cells and atoms of our universe are still held together, ultimately, by God. God didn't just see a world, create some rules, set it going, and step back. Even now, he holds all things together. That means every heartbeat, every breath, every orbit of the planet continues because he wills it to be so. This truth, it can either deeply comfort us or be deeply unsettling. And I think which one it is depends on how you look at God. If you view God as capricious and cruel, as a divine but vindictive overlord, then God's sovereignty is undoubtedly terrifying to you. But scripture doesn't paint that picture of our God. When Jesus teaches about his Father's providence in Matthew chapter 10, he describes something altogether different. Jesus says this, "And not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows." In the world that they lived in, a sparrow was insignificant, inconsequential. And yet, even the sparrow was part of God's plan and purpose. Even the sparrow was part of God's sovereign care. Not even the most small or insignificant event in creation escapes God's notice, yes, and also care. And if he notices the fall of a sparrow, then surely, Jesus says, he notices your needs all the more. Your fears, your tears, your pain, all of it are known to him. His sovereignty, then, is not distant. It's not abstract. It's personal. Jesus says that God rules not only over galaxies, but over the most seemingly insignificant parts of your own life. God is sovereign over kings and queens, over rulers, and also over grocery lists and doctor's appointments and sleepless nights. theologian A.W. Ping, he says it this way. Nothing is more strengthening to faith, stabilizing to the mind and tranquilizing to the heart of a Christian than for him to be enabled to discern his Father's hand, guiding, shaping and controlling everything which enters his life. Not only so, but also that he is governing this world and all people and events in it. God is in control. And yet it's also important to note, the Bible never apologizes for holding two truths in tension. God is sovereign, and yet human beings are also responsible for their choices. Some of our church traditions emphasize human freedom, our decisions and our prayers and our obedience and what we do. Others tend to emphasize God's absolute decree, his eternal purposes that cannot be thwarted. And sometimes that leads to conflict and tension within the church. Churches have split over trying to resolve this problem. But the truth is, when we look at scripture, it doesn't flatten the tension. It simply presents both sides of this truth and invites us to trust that they coexist perfectly in the mind of God, even if we can't fully understand them. God is in control and our choices are real. God is sovereign and we are still responsible for our actions. As humans, we can't fully make sense of that. And that's okay, because God sees things differently to how we do. Joseph's story in Genesis is perhaps the clearest example of this. His brothers sinned against him, and they sinned grievously. They sell him into slavery out of jealousy, and their sin is never minimized or trivialized. Years later, when Joseph faced them again, he didn't deny their wrongdoing. He said, "You meant evil against me. You intended this, you chose this, you did this, and it was evil." And at the same time, he also acknowledges God's hand in it. But God meant it for good. Somehow, in some way, both their evil action, their own choice, and God's intention work perfectly hand in hand. They are both true at once. His brothers are responsible for their evil act. And yet, without endorsing sin or being morally responsible for it, God uses that sin to save an entire nation, nations in fact, from famine. That's the mystery of providence. That even human rebellion doesn't derail divine redemption. And the truth is, even still, when we hear God is in control, it's not unusual for us to nod our heads in agreement on a Sunday and then get out into the world on Monday and still have a hard time believing it, where the rubber meets the road, when we see a world that still seems to be full of chaos. Because from where we stand, let's be honest, it doesn't always look as if God is in control. When the diagnosis comes back, when the job disappears, when prayers seem to go unanswered, when things in the world seem to defy all logic and reason, it can feel like God's hand has slipped. And yet scripture insists that even then, in fact, especially then, God's throne stands firm. Job says it this way in Job chapter 23, verse 10. "He knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." Mm-hmm. Even in the darkness of suffering, Job trusted God's sovereignty, and that it was not cruelty, but refinement. And the reality is, we only see one small corner of the chessboard. We only see what is directly in front of us. Our vision is limited to that which we can perceive in our small corner of the universe. Often we can't see beyond the immediate loss or confusion that we're facing. But God sees the entire game, beginning, middle, and end, and every piece that is in motion. Where we see chaos, he sees coordination. Where we see sacrifice, he sees strategy. And where we see defeat, he's already weaving victory. Which is why, through the prophet Isaiah, God declares, "I am God, there is none like me," declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel will stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." It's Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. So that's the foundation of God's providence, that he reigns. He's never surprised, never uncertain, never outmaneuvered. Every event in history, from the spinning of galaxies to the minute details of your life and mine, fall under his wise and loving rule. And the comfort of this truth is that the hand that holds the world together also holds onto you. His sovereignty is not a doctrine for debate. Instead, it's a pillow for a weary head. Assurance that, come what may, the Lord still reigns. If this is the foundation of the doctrine of providence, then the outworking of that, the building up of that, is simply this. God doesn't only reign, he also works. He's not a distant ruler merely observing from his throne, but an engaged father who is continually shaping and guiding. He is redeeming events for his good purposes. Romans 8:28 is probably the most quoted verse on this topic, and perhaps also one of the most misunderstood. It says this: "For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." We can read that in a bunch of different ways, and often we do. But let's notice first what it doesn't say here. First of all, it doesn't say everything is good. It doesn't say, don't worry, everything's okay. It doesn't even say, all things lead to immediate and obvious benefits. Rather, it simply says this: everything, from the biggest detail to the smallest, works together for good. Ultimate good. And that's a significant difference. It means this: not everything in our lives is pleasant or easy. Illness, betrayal, loss, disappointment, they are real and they're painful and they're deeply tragic. And God never asks us to pretend otherwise. This verse doesn't say, just keep smiling no matter what and it'll all work out. Just pretend like it isn't happening and eventually it'll go away. Paul instead reminds us of something far more significant. That for those who love God, nothing is wasted. Every tear is real, and it's also purposeful. All of the pains and the trial and the suffering you face, they're significant, and they're also important. Every joy and every sorrow, every triumph and every trial, they're all being weaved together into a far greater story, even than we can imagine. And it's a story that ends not with despair, but with redemption. That's the heart of providence. That even when we can't trace his hand, even when we can't see what he's doing, we can still trust his heart. Again, we return to Joseph, betrayed by his brothers, falsely accused, imprisoned, forgotten. If you pause the story at any moment, it looks like failure after failure. At any point, in any moment, if you were to ask Joseph how he feels in that moment, he'd have a hard time finding the good in it. When the curtain's finally lifted, Joseph can truly utter that incredible little phrase that I love so much. But God. It doesn't erase the evil. It transforms it. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. It tells us that even when others intend harm, God weaves redemption through it. And that's not to say that suffering is good, or that God delights in our pain. Scripture is clear, he's not the author of evil. But he is so wise, and so powerful, and so loving, that he can take even the most evil situations in the history of the world and use it, turn it towards his purpose. Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, once said, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night." And that's not just poetic, it's profoundly pastoral. When night falls, when things get darkest, we rest, we lay down our head, because we trust the one who works all things together. The darkness is still there and it's still very real, and we rest in the midst of it because we have a God who is greater. Nowhere else, perhaps, is this truth clearer than at the cross. If ever there was a moment that looked as if the plan of God had failed, it is the crucifixion. The disciples scattered, the sky goes dark, and the Son of God hangs dead between two criminals. From every human perspective, it is the ultimate defeat. And yet Acts 2:23 tells us something truly remarkable. It tells us that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Yes, evil men crucified him. Yes, the choices of all of the individuals were real and significant. And yet it was, nonetheless, the definite plan of God, according to his foreknowledge. The greatest evil ever committed is also the centerpiece of God's redemptive plan. And God didn't just allow the cross, he ordained it, so that through suffering and death, we find forgiveness and life. That is perhaps the greatest mystery of God's providence. That it doesn't cancel human freedom or responsibilities, as we've already said, but it does ensure that nothing, not even Satan, not even death, frustrates his purposes of love. If God can bring the world salvation through history's darkest hour, then surely he can bring good out of our suffering too. The problem is, of course, we rarely see the good in the moment. From our perspective, we usually only recognise providence looking backwards, not forwards. We see God's fingerprints most clearly in hindsight. But even when we don't see, we can still believe. Not because we trust ourselves, not because we trust our situations or circumstances, but because we know his character, because we know him, the kind of God who we serve and love. We trust that he is at work in the midst of our situations and circumstances, not because we can see the outcome or understand the ends, but because we know the one who works all things together for good. We know he is the same God who didn't spare his only son for us. And we trust that if he can redeem even this, how can he not redeem and restore our own circumstances too? It means that we don't interpret every event either as a punishment or as a coincidence. As his people, we simply trust that it's part of a process, sometimes slow, from our perspective, not ever from God's. Sometimes hidden, again, from our perspective. But always moving towards redemption. It's like a tapestry. From one side, it just looks like a tangle of threads and knots. As it's being woven, it's hard to discern its meaning or its value. But turn it over, and the pattern emerges, intricate and beautiful and completely deliberate. That's providence. God weaving something that you can't yet see. The prophet Isaiah again captures this mystery in God's own words. Speaking to Isaiah, God says this: "For your thoughts are not my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my words higher than your ways. So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's Isaiah 55:8-9. It's why James can also write, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Again, notice what he's not saying. He's not saying trials are enjoyable. Instead, he's saying, even when you face trials, find joy in the truth that they are purposeful. They test and refine our faith. They draw us closer to God, not further away. In our modern culture, we prize quick answers and immediate resolutions. But providence calls us to something deeper, to patience, to faith, and to worship in the waiting. Providence invites us to rest in the truth that God is not only powerful enough to act, but also that he's wise enough to act in the right way and loving enough to do it in a way that is for our ultimate good, not perhaps the good that we would choose in the moment. So when trials come, remember this: your God is still working. You may not see the outcome, but he's already seen the end. The same hand that allowed the cross now holds your life, and the same love that turned death into victory will one day turn your suffering into joy. That's the second truth of God's providence. God works. He's not absent. He's not indifferent. He's not surprised. He's the master of the board, moving even what seems like defeat towards the glory of his ultimate design. So as we conclude, let's just be blessed by this: that God also redeems. If God reigns and God works, then we can rest upon this final truth. He's not merely managing the universe. He's also restoring it. He's taken away what sin has broken, what suffering has twisted, and what time has worn down. And he's making all things new. Providence is not cold control. It's redemptive love in motion. He's not merely moving pieces on a board to win a game. He is moving history towards healing. He's moving people towards glory. He's moving every moment, even the most painful ones, towards the restoration of all things. Philippians 1:6. "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That's providence, not on a universal scale, but on a very personal scale, on the scale of your life or mine. God does not start what he doesn't intend to finish. And every believer's life is a testimony that God's purposes are never going to be abandoned midway through. Think about that. When God saved you, he already knew every detour. He already knew every failure, every disappointment, all of the times that we'd slip up and fail. And he chose you anyway. He saved you anyway. He still began his good work in you because he'd already planned how he intended to complete it. That isn't fatalism. That's faithfulness. We may not understand how each moment fits together. We can simply trust that none of them are wasted. And the other side of eternity, we'll see exactly how. Every answered prayer, and also the ones that feel or seem unanswered, every joy and every tear, every moment of every day, big, small, or insignificant as it may seem to us, is being used to shape us into the image of Christ. That's the good that Romans 8:28 is talking about. Not mere comfort or success, but Christ-likeness and eternal security. Providence isn't about everything going our way here and now. It's about everything going his way and us being transformed along the path. And it's all important to see that redemption isn't just a future hope. It is our present reality. Even now, God is redeeming. He's redeeming wasted years, restoring broken relationships, healing wounded hearts. He's bringing beauty from ashes, strength from weakness, joy from mourning. That doesn't mean every story is tied up neatly with a little bow. Sometimes the threads of providence are only fully revealed in eternity. But even now in the middle of the story, we can trust that the author hasn't stopped writing. The Puritan John Flavel once wrote, "Providence is like Hebrew. It can only be read backwards." You may not yet see the conclusion, but we can see enough of his past faithfulness to know that his future grace is secure. And so the right response to providence is not speculation about what may be happening, but worship safe in the knowledge that God is working. It's not trying to predict God's every move, but learning to praise him in every circumstance. When we understand providence, we stop asking, "Why is this happening to me?" and learn to ask, "What is God doing through this?" Mm-hmm. It shifts our posture from fear to faith, from anxiety to awe. Because if God reigns and God works and God redeems, then even when life feels like a mess of broken pieces, he's crafting a mosaic of grace. It means that we can live without fear of the future, because the future isn't random. It's ruled. And so, where does that leave us? Leaves us confident, not because we understand the plan, but because we know the planner. Mm-hmm. It leaves us steady, not because life is easy, but because the hand that rules the cosmos is the same hand that was pierced for us on the cross. It leaves us hopeful, because providence means nothing is wasted, and redemption means the story isn't over. Remember where we began, with the Grandmaster's gambit. To everyone watching, it looked like the game was lost. Sacrifices seemed senseless. But the Master knew what he was doing all along. And so it is with God. From our limited view, it may look like the world, or perhaps more significantly even our own lives, are falling apart. But from his vantage point, every move is precise. Every decision is deliberate. Every purpose is perfect. So we rest safe in the knowledge that the God who reigns over galaxies also governs our steps. And he isn't improvising. So take heart, whatever the board may look like today, the Master is still in control. His plan is still unfolding, and one day, when the last move is played, we'll see that what may have looked like defeat was actually a setup for eternal victory. Let's pray.